Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers. We've got a lot to cover tonight and don't want to disappoint anyone by not finishing, do we? Chapter 33 of the book of Numbers. Let's turn in our Bibles to that chapter. As we come into chapter 33, the nation of Israel has basically come to a pause. They're about to enter into the promised land. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. And they're going to enter into that promised land. Chapter 33 is a review of how they have come to this point. Beginning in the first few verses, we can learn where they have exited from Egypt. In verse 3, they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also, on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. This is a key to understanding the book of Exodus. You may not realize that, but you know, when you go through all of the plagues, the 10 plagues, the various plagues that God brought against the nation of Egypt, if you notice chapter 4, it explains what that was. It was God executing judgment upon the gods of Egypt, our God, the one God, executing judgment against all the false gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Very important verse, and one that could really be a key to understanding those plagues of Egypt. And we see they're passing through the Red Sea in verses 5 and 6. And then we get into verse 16, actually verse 11, Mount Sinai is mentioned, where Moses starts to receive the direction from the Lord. In verse 16, they start to make their way toward sending out the spies. In verse 36, they moved from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh, and that is where they began to send out the spies. And they moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. And in verse 39, again, we're going through all the different historic places of time that God brought his people. Why is this important? Why should we be concerned about this sort of thing? Do we need to be concerned with every intricate idea? Well, not necessarily so, because literally speaking, it is an historic account of what God did for Israel. And so it may mean more historically to Israel. But to us, there's something that I think is very important for us to see. That God said, I'm going to take you out of this land of bondage and I'm going to bring you into a new land. Along that way, along that path, the people of Israel resisted tooth and nail. They resisted every attempt of God to bring them into this promised land. And I think it tells us or teaches us something very important. That is that you may very well try to spoil God's will or to overrule God's will. But when Israel failed to let God rule in their lives, then God is the one who actually overruled. Now, why is that important? So often we talk about things such as God's perfect will and God's permissive will. In other words, what God allows for our lives. Ultimately, God's perfect will always be worked out. The question is will we be involved in it or not? God's purposes will always stand. God's purposes will always be accomplished. The question is will God's people reap the blessings of being a part of God's purposes? That's why in our opening prayer, I was praying to God about our desire to be pleasing to the Lord. When we look at these folks, obviously, as we go through the history, especially in Numbers, we see that they were displeasing to the Lord. The Lord was so disappointed in their choices, so disappointed in the way that they live, but yet God's purposes are still worked out. The Messiah is going to come out of this family of Judah, in this family of Israel, despite their attempts to foil God's plan. But what they actually foiled was not the plan of God, but they foiled their ability to reap the blessings. Do you see the spiritual significance that is here? whatever plan God has chosen for our lives, and we know from Ephesians chapter 2 that God has a wonderful plan laid out for every one of us. He's got a perfect plan. He's got good works that we should walk in them, that we should walk in obedience to those good works. But what if we say, well, I don't want to do that? What if we should choose to go some other way? Well, we just don't reap the blessings, but God's plan will take effect with you or without you. So the joy for the child of God is to desire to walk pleasing to the Lord and be a part of those benefits. We've been talking about entering into the promised land, and we've compared it to entering into the abundant life that God has promised. That's what we're talking about. The blessed life of happiness and joy. The blessed life of rest. And we compared it to Hebrews chapter 4, where in Hebrews chapter 4 it said, let us diligently enter into that rest. Let us work diligently to enter into that rest. That means sweating, working hard that we might find ourselves really in that place of abundance with the Lord. That is the life of faith. Yes, the life of faith in some cases is a life of sweat because there are so many temptations and attractions that would like to draw us away from the life of faith. What is the result? We lose the blessing. God wants the blessing. Notice I'm using the word blessing. I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about blessing. I want the blessings of the Lord. I want them all. And I want to do whatever I can to that is in my power to do to remove those things that would cause me to go down a wrong path or remove those things that are displeasing to the Lord. And sometimes we know what they are, don't we? We know exactly what they are. We know that if I touch this very thing, it's going to displease the Lord, but, oh, I can't help touching it. I just love touching it. And God is saying, but if you let it go, you'll be blessed. But I don't know how to let it go, Lord. I don't know how to stop touching it. And so then we cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to stop touching it. And so he answers that prayer. And sometimes he answers it in ways we don't want him to answer, like he slaps your hand for touching the thing that we've promised we don't want to touch anymore. And he brings discipline into our life and spanks us because if he didn't, Hebrews again tells us it's because we would be fatherless. But we're not fatherless. We have a heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. And he teaches us sometimes through discipline. Don't touch that. And by hook or by crook, like he does with the nation of Israel, he brings them into the place of abundant life, even though they didn't always willingly go there. And so God will sometimes have to overrule when we fail to let God rule in our lives. He always sees to it that his purposes are accomplished. The problem was is that Israel lost out on the blessings of walking in that beautiful rest that he promised. We come to verse 39, we see where Aaron passes away, and again we're going through the historic place, and we come to the end of verses 48 and 49, and now they've come to this place, as it says, the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're right on the banks of the Jordan River, and they're about to cross over toward the west into what is today the nation of Israel. Right now, they're in what is today the nation of Jordan. But this was the place that God had, in a sense, captured, as we learned in the previous chapters. This is where Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh are going to set up home, and they're going to live in this place on the east side of the Jordan. And these others are going to cross over into the promised land. And so they camped, verse 49, by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as the Abel Acacia Grove, in the plains of Moab. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess, and you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot, you shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. Now, the command is, you're going to go into the promised land. Moses, I want you to tell the people to make sure that they spare no expense and no effort to destroy the people that are living in those areas. Basically, God is saying, you're going to war. The time of our studying of this chapter, our nation is at war. We've been at war for about a year now, give or take. We see where in recent stories we are in an active ongoing conflict for the Sunni triangle in Iraq. We are in an active conflict in Afghanistan. We're seeing where Fallujah and other cities around Iraq are attacking coalition forces, and we are fighting over there. And of course, there are all sorts of opinions. We're losing soldiers here and there, and we're disappointed, we're discouraged. And as I mentioned last week, someone was talking to my wife, Tammy, and Tammy was saying how this woman said that she just has to, we have to get rid of George Bush because I hate war. Of course, none of us would say we love war. We can't say that. It's wrong to love war. But the fact of the matter is that God allows war. The question is why? Why does God allow, not only allow, but in some cases condones war? You can't be a student of Scripture and come to a different conclusion. God is ordering his people into battle. Why? I think there are at least four reasons that I know of that God would condone such an action, at least. I'm only going to talk about four. The first is punishment. Punishment for the evils that nations commit. God would condone a war because a nation is just downright evil. And God will use war to eliminate the nation. That is the case of what we're looking at this evening. The peoples that inhabited these lands were an evil people. You say, well, they've been evil for so long. Why now? Well, because now is God's timing. Now is the abomination filled up, basically. It is as much as God can handle. It's sort of like in the period of the flood. God could handle as much as he could handle, and then he said, it's enough. I must destroy the earth and start again. Start anew. There were too many sins, too much evil upon the face of the earth that God had to eliminate it because he couldn't stomach the impurities of the earth. And so because of an evil nation, God would bring punishment upon that nation, and he will use war. Sometimes, as we saw in the nation of Israel, God would use even more evil nations to eliminate a better nation. Because God used evil nations against Israel, his own people, not to eliminate them, but to discipline them. And so we see that punishment is one reason, but prevention is another reason. In other words, God would allow war to occur to keep evil from spreading into other lands, into other nations. We went to war 10 years ago against Iraq. Why? They invaded Kuwait. And, you know, you can, again, go philosophically, and you're going to have all kinds of people say, no, we went to war for oil. Well, if you want to believe that, that's fine. But I think it's bigger than that, if you ask me. I think God is the one who's playing chess on this earth that he might call a chessboard, and he moves nations and kings and presidents around as he sees fit. And that's what happens. And so we see where God allows war to prevent evil nations from taking place. Case in point would be Nazism. There was an evil that was moving across Europe and taking one nation after another. But God used other nations to come in and put a halt to it and ultimately to eliminate it. Another reason for war is protection. Notice what God says in this passage of Scripture. When you have crossed to the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all of their high places. So their places of false worship needed to be eliminated. They had to be eliminated. These people were idolaters. They were worshiping falsely and worshiping false gods. And so in this, God is saying, I will not stomach that either. And not to mention, it seemed the nation of Israel had a propensity for such evil worship. They seemed to be attracted to these things. Why did God ask the nation of Israel to harass the Midianites? Because they brought their women and danced their women before them, and they got caught up in the idolatry of the women. And so to protect the nation of Israel, he sent them in with the intent of demolishing all of their statues and their idols and their objects of worship and their false practices. It didn't work, because the propensity, as I said, for the children of Israel was toward falsehood and toward the false things of the world. And fourthly, the final reason I want to offer to you is for preparation. In other words, God is saying, I want you to go in there and destroy these people because you're going to inhabit the land. And sometimes war is necessary in order to bring a new thing, in order to bring a new life, in order to bring a new government. You may disagree with me, or you may agree with me, I'm not sure. But the fact of the matter is, that is my opinion of what God is doing through our action in Iraq. Basically, God wants to do something new, and I believe he wants to do something new in these foreign nations. And when God sends a people like us over into Afghanistan and sets up some type of different government in Afghanistan, he sends a democracy, or tries to establish a democracy, which is not a God's government, by the way. But anyway, he sends a democracy into Iraq to try and establish something different. What happens to the Middle East? What happens to this whole region? Things start to shake a bit. Things start to happen. Whose chessboard is it? It's God's chessboard. And God is the one who orchestrates all of these things. And you may not like it. You may blame George Bush for it, but you're blaming the wrong person. God orchestrates these things. And he's the only one who does it. Now, I used the four P's: punishment, prevention, protection, preparation. God used six D's. And I'll show them to you. I got it from him. In verse 52, you shall drive out. You shall destroy, you shall demolish, you shall dispossess, and you shall divide. All right, it's five, sorry. Drive out, destroy, demolish, dispossess, and divide. That's what their purpose was in going into this new territory. To go in and drive out those inhabitants, to destroy and demolish all of their places of worship, kick them out of their homes, that's what dispossess is about, and then divide up the land among yourselves, because it's yours. And now it's going to become about the land. And so it's so serious that God said in verse 55, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Wow, how serious is it? Notice what it says here. Irritants and thorns, if you don't drive them out, they're going to be a pain in your side forever. Which is precisely the history of Israel. When you look at the maps of Israel in just a short moment, we're going to have a couple of maps up there for you to look at. Interesting how you're going to see what surrounds Israel today. Nothing but these nations who were not driven out when they should have been. And they all today hate Israel. All they want, they live in part of their entire purpose of existing as a nation. One of their statements is we live to see Israel destroyed. Can you imagine? This is fulfilled in our very day, in our very eyes, and has been a result of what they didn't do, of what God wanted them to do, and they didn't. Now, let's make this spiritual for us. Don't touch that thing, don't touch that thing, don't touch that thing, but get rid of it, get rid of it, get rid of it. Why? Because if we don't, it's going to constantly be a thorn or an irritant in our flesh. It will constantly be something we're going to be struggling with. So do it as God says. Have no mercy on those things that are holding you back. As we talked last week, if your right hand offends you, get rid of it. Cut it off. Those things that are in your life that aren't supposed to be there for your own good, eliminate them. And don't make any provision for the flesh whatsoever, but get rid of them. Again, let's look at it in current events. In current events, imagine if the occupation forces in Iraq just walked away. Can you imagine Fallujah? After all the coalition forces have left, now this pocket of irritants have remained in this place hidden up to this point. And you say, well, it's just a big giant boil. Leave it alone and it'll go away. But boils don't go away quite so easily. Sometimes they have to be lanced. And in my opinion, this is what's happening in Israel. God is lancing a very painful boil. And if it isn't lanced now, later on it's going to be even worse. And so this is, I think, what's happening in current events, and I think it needs to happen in our spiritual lives as Christians. We have to destroy, drive out, demolish, dispossess anything that's going on that is displeasing to the Lord so that we'll be able to divide the spoil in our life. Chapter 34, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, notice the object of faith or the inspirational faith, when you come into the land, not if, but when, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan in its boundaries. And so we have the boundaries of the nation of Israel. And we're not going to go through all of this, but in verse 3, it speaks of the southern border. In verse 6 is the western border, 7, the northern border, and 10, the eastern border. This is what the Lord is describing to them as you go through this chapter. You see there on the western border is the Mediterranean Sea. And you see where the other seas are there, the river that is there, the Jordan River is running north and south. The Red Sea and the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is up north. The Red Sea is down below. And God wanted them to, notice, all around the watery areas is what God wanted them to have. If you look at the map today, you'll see what they actually conquered. The Dead Sea, the Red Sea, the Jordan. To the right is the nation of Jordan. And to the southwest is Egypt. To the north, Lebanon, Syria. All the good relatives and friends of Israel. You see, they only obtained about half of what the Lord wanted them to have. You say, well, what has this got to do with anything? It has an awful lot to do with your spiritual life, because in many ways, this is similar to what Christians experience on a regular basis. What God wants us to have versus what we actually go out and receive from the Lord. We're often finding ourselves only receiving half of what God wanted us to have. And very often it's because of a lack of faith. Sometimes it's because we are choosing less than what God wants, such as Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who decided to stay on the east side of the Jordan. Ultimately, they lost it all. And so none of that is part of their life anymore. And the same with us. We often will make choices and we lose the blessings of the Lord that he wanted us to have. This is definitely a picture for me anyway of our life of walking in faith and in obedience of what the Lord wanted us to have. Notice again, as that scripture said in verse 55 of the previous chapter, that if we don't drive out these inhabitants, they will become irritants and thorns, and they will harass you rather than we harassing them, meaning our own personal enemies. God wants to give us blessings beyond our imagination. Without faith, it is very difficult to apprehend those blessings, very difficult to cross into that abundant life, to cross into the promises of rest as the Lord has asked us to. And so, in verse 16, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you. And it's under the influence of Eleazar and Joshua in verse 17, who were the two leaders, Joshua being the national leader, Eleazar the spiritual leader. In verse 18, it begins to describe all of the various leaders who are going to be appointed to take the leadership over each of the 12 tribes. In verses 14 and 15, it talks about Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. And then in verse 19, Judah is the tribe. Caleb is going to be the leader. 20, Simeon is the tribe. Shemuel is the leader who will be responsible for dividing up all of this land, all of these possessions. In verse 21, Benjamin is the tribe. Eldad is the leader. And these are men who are, in a sense, the elders over these tribes and will be responsible for their own distribution of the family's possessions. And each tribe is going to have a portion of land. And that land will need to be divided up by these men among the various families within the tribe. And the land, remember, becomes the great important thing. Because the land is, for us, is symbolic of the abundance, but to the people, it will become their actual inheritance upon the earth and their identity. Now we come into chapter 35, and the Lord spoke to Moses again. Each chapter, each section seems to begin with the Lord speaking to Moses. How important it is. Moses didn't do anything without the Lord telling him to do it. It's so important we learn the same lesson, that we listen to the Lord. The Lord wants to give us direction. How does the Lord speak to us today? Has anyone thought about that? We see this often, and we wonder, is the Bible literal? Did the Lord really speak to Moses? Well, of course he did. And does the Lord speak to us today? How does the Lord speak to us today? A lot of people kind of get a little confused about things like this. Does the Lord actually talk to us? Do you hear his voice like you hear my voice? Some people claim that they do. I could tell you I don't hear the Lord's voice in that way. And there's only been probably a couple of times in my life that I was absolutely certain it was God speaking to me. And I acted upon those things. Other times I act upon what I believe God is revealing to me. And there are certain ways that God reveals things to me and to you, to us as Christians. And he speaks to us primarily through his word. I know of people who have had some pretty unusual beliefs about God speaking to them. And they believe that God spoke to them about all kinds of important things, like what set of tires to buy and what color of lipstick to purchase. And these folks, and if I'm making fun of this, it's my intention to do so. But they would actually tell us that this is how they would pray. In fact, one time Tammy and I were in a store, and they wanted to buy a set of tires for the truck. And the two of them were talking about whether they should buy this tire or not. And I said, well, where's the confusion? They said, no, this is the best price I've ever seen for the same price, for the same tire. Everywhere I've seen is more expensive. I said, so that's the cheapest tire? Yeah. I said, well, then why don't you get them? Oh, no, we got to pray about it. I said, all right, well, how are you going to do that? He said, we're here, and there are the tires. And he said, well, my wife and I will pray about it. And I said, okay. And so we waited, and we watched. We knew they were kind of funny this way, and so we watched what they were going to do. And as they began to pray, they said, well, you go over there, and I'll go over here, and we'll come back in 10 minutes, and we'll talk about it. So they went to different sides of the store, walked around, and they came back. One said, yes, we're supposed to get the tires. The other one said, no, we're not. What do we do now? So we watched in hysterics. And from a distance, we're not trying to poke fun. I'm just trying to bring out the silliness of thinking in this sort of a way. They went out, they came back again, and lo and behold, the woman yielded. The man wanted the tires, and they got the tires. And I think that's just so appropriate. My point is that God gives us a mind, he gives us a brain, and he gives us the ability to make rationalizations. If God spoke to us that way, really, he wouldn't have had any need to give us a brain. We have a brain to figure things out. It's called mathematics. If something over there costs $20 and you can get it over here for $15, I don't think I need to pray about something like that. I might be a fool for thinking that way. But I believe God gave me a mind, and I think he expects me to use it. Am I wrong? I could be. I don't know. But I think that sometimes we take certain things a little bit too far. God speaks to us, but not in the way that we think. He doesn't speak to us in the same way I'm speaking to you. Some claim that he does, and I've also watched these folks head down a wrong path, and they can get themselves in some good trouble, bad trouble. We want to be careful that we test everything. It tells us in the New Testament in 1 John, we're supposed to test everything to make sure it's from God, because there are a lot of spirits out there and a lot of voices that would love to lead you down a path toward destruction. Keep in mind, it really needs to be something that I've been harping on for a long time, and I know you've heard it before. It's safe if I keep saying it, but in John 10, verse 10, it tells us the devil's mission. His mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. And what better way of doing that than to get you to believe that you're doing something evil in the name of God? You can't just believe a voice that comes out of the blue, because you don't know what God's voice necessarily sounds like unless the voice coincides with the written scripture. That's the only certainty we have. The word of God is the only sure thing that we have. Everything else at best is an assumption or wishful thinking. Now, God can place a thought, a concept, a vision upon your mind or upon your heart. But if it contradicts this word, then it's not the Lord. It's a simple test. Very simple. God's promptings, if you want to call them that, will only coincide with the written scriptures and never contradict the written scriptures. Let this be a lifelong practice in your life. God wants to lead us. He wants us to go as He tells us to go. But be careful when we start throwing things around like the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that, because if you can't confirm it from Scripture, every one of us has the right to question whether it's God or not. I've had this happen so often when I say, how do you know it's the Lord? Were you telling me I can't hear the voice of God? No, I'm telling you that I can't believe you're hearing the voice of God until I see it confirmed through the Scripture. Then I have to be careful. Until I'm convinced it's from Scripture, I have to be careful with what you're telling me. And so be very, very careful with this. The Lord spoke to Moses, and we know that the Lord was speaking to Moses, and we know from Scripture and from the history that God spoke to Moses differently than He spoke to anyone else on earth at that time, because He spoke to Moses face to face in Exodus 33-34. So there was a whole different relationship that was there. And I think that this becomes an exhortation to carefulness. So in verse 2, 35, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities. These are what are going to be known as the cities of refuge. Give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. You shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for, I'm sorry, these are not the cities of refuge. These are the cities for the Levites. Cities of refuge are coming up. He shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. So notice in this list of chapter 34, verses 16 through 29, the Levites, again, are not given any place in this inheritance. Instead, all of these tribes are supposed to give cities to them. In fact, it comes to a total of 48 cities that they're going to use, and they're going to be spread out throughout the nation of Israel with a purpose. The Levites, being spread out throughout the nation, are going to be able to offer spiritual guidance and counseling and the representation of the living God in their midst. And so anyone who has a heart for God, a desire to live for God, will have a Levite nearby, or the Levites nearby, where they will be able to gain the education of the Lord and to be able to minister for the Lord. In verse 6, now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. So six of the 48 cities were to be designated as cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So that's the total of 48. All the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. Verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. Now, there's a lot of things that are going on here. First of all, it keeps referring to manslayer. We would say manslaughter today. And the idea, of course, is that there is a case when a man may kill someone that isn't necessarily murder. Maybe he didn't mean to murder the person. Maybe he was caught in a circumstance that we would differentiate manslaughter versus murder. And there would be a different set of rules and consequences for the person who kills someone through manslaughter versus the one who commits premeditated murder. And in our court system, there are varying laws. That's what this is. God is saying you don't just kill someone. It speaks about the avenger. The avenger is actually the family of the victim. The family of the victim had the responsibility to carry out justice against the perpetrator. And if a person killed a family member, you would then be responsible, basically, to go after the murderer or the one who killed your family member. If you capture that person, you had the freedom or the right to kill that person, the responsibility, if you will. You didn't have to, of course, but you could if you wanted to, as revenge, the avenger. There were cities of refuge set up so that a person can receive a fair trial. And your responsibility after you committed this act was to run to a city of refuge. There, the avenger could not touch you. You had to wait until the person had to stand before the congregation in judgment. We might call that a jury of your peers. It's very similar to our court system. They would have to stand before the congregation, not the elders, but the congregation. You judge between this. And so this becomes this establishing of a judicial system, if you will, and the cities of refuge will play into that. Notice that there are three on the west side of the Jordan and three cities on the east side of the Jordan, because this place is pretty spread out. So wherever such an act might take place, someone could quickly get to one of the cities of refuge and find safety until their time of trial. Verse 13, "And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be the cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge." Notice in verse 14, the land on the east side of Jordan is not the land of Canaan. God doesn't consider it the promised land. That's just extra, and that's why it wasn't kept, I think. Verse 15, "These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But, verse 16, if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer." You see the difference? Manslayer, murderer. "The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die and does not die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die and he does die, he is a murderer. And the murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." Now, you didn't know we were going to be covering two of the most controversial issues in our politics, in the church, in Christian thought, in modern thought, and human thought. Death penalty and war, both. We're tackling them both because that's what we have to do when we go verse by verse. These are those sorts of things that we would love to avoid if we could, but we don't. Because the scripture talks about it, and I don't think we should be afraid to deal with them. So many questions come up. War. God condones war. God condones the death penalty in certain cases. Obviously, there are certain cases we're going to see. There are even greater restrictions placed upon it. There are restrictions because we're going to find out why God feels this way. So let's just keep going a little bit. But these are controversial issues, difficult issues to deal with. But this is the plain fact of Scripture. If a man kills someone, it's murder. And murderers must die. That's God's law. That's what he says. The avenger of blood is the one that must kill him. If he meets him, he shall put him to death. Verse 20, if he pushes him out of hatred, or while laying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Notice, he's talking about motive now. What was the motive behind the murder? What was the reason for it? And then he goes on. However, verse 22, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, meaning he never had any previous grievance against him, he didn't have any hatred toward the man, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, in other words, accidentally threw it, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. In other words, the manslayer, the person of manslaughter, doesn't get off. He killed someone. So he has to remain within the city of refuge. That is his punishment or his sentence. He is sentenced to a city of refuge. He's free to work, go about his business, to earn a living, to work for his stay there. But obviously, he's probably displaced because he's coming from somewhere else, running to that place. But he has to stay there because he has to stay there until the high priest, who was in office at the time of your murder or your manslaughter, dies. When that high priest dies, your sentence is up. You've completed your sentence, and no one has the right now to kill you. It's over. It's finished, but your movement is restricted. Verse 26, if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. You see, you're sentenced to stay in the city of refuge. Because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And this is, again, the judicial requirements for the nation of Israel. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death. But notice something. On the testimony of witnesses, plural. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Do you see? God is fair. He only wants certain judgments to be made and certain punishments. And so the person who is eligible for a death penalty has to be a slam dunk, as we would say, has to be no question about it. And one witness is not enough, because one witness can lie. Two witnesses would have to be a conspiracy. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. In other words, you can't pay something instead of that. In other words, remember the law, when we went through the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you knock someone's eye out, you owe him an eye. Or you can give the guy $2,000 and you're even. You didn't have to pull your eye out. You can give him $2,000. Well, here, no money is going to do. You took a life. And since you took a life, your life has to be taken. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. In other words, that is your sentence. No money will get you off. You stay there until the priest dies. Notice why. This is why. In those of us who struggle with the idea of a death penalty, even war, verse 33, you have to listen to it and let it sink in. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. There is no atonement for murder. There is no getting off. The blood cries out to God. We learned this when we were in Genesis chapter 4, and we saw when Cain killed his brother Abel, that the blood cries out to God, that the life is in the blood, and that blood has to be accounted for, every drop of it. It's precious in the sight of God. It's where life exists. And so God is saying that when there is unaccounted for blood, it pollutes the land. And to allow murderers to go unpunished pollutes a nation, pollutes the people. And so in verse 34, he says, "Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Do you see what God is saying? I live here. And this is important to me. I live here. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. I believe this is really where the beginning of our judicial system was. We've since strayed from there. We've gone from there. We have moved far away, and now we've got judges who don't fear God, judges who don't care to follow the ways of God. And unfortunately and consequently, the nation suffers. The people suffer. And it's not just with the death penalty. That's not a big issue necessarily as much as just the immoral judgments that judges are making in our nation today. Not only that, but in the world court. I read in the news today a man who was one of the first men found guilty of 3,000 counts of conspiracy to commit murder. 3,000 counts, meaning the 9/11 attack. He was found guilty in a German court. They let him walk free today. He walked out from his court today. And the judge said, "Your penalty is you have to appear to the police twice a week." Does that bother anybody? That's the world court. The world court has done this. He's guilty. They found him guilty. And they just released him today. That's what I'm talking about. Our judicial system is weak and has fallen away from God. And as goes the shepherds, goes the sheep. And that's what's happening. Chapter 36, in the final chapter, ha, I told you. "Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders of the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, 'The Lord commanded my lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters.'" You're impressed, huh? Zelophehad. Well, this is a story that comes out of chapter 27. You remember the daughters, the sisters came and said, "Wait, we have no father, we have no brothers. What about us when we get into the new land? What about our land? We won't have an inheritance because it's all given to the men and we don't have any men." God said, "They're right. So you give them the inheritance. The only thing is the land has to remain in the family." And that's where this is going. And that's what these guys are saying. These guys are saying, "I understand the law. We agree with it. But you commanded that the land would be given to the daughters. What if they marry someone from another tribe? They're going to marry someone from another tribe. What happens to the land? You've made the land to be so important that it must remain within the family, within the family, within the family. These girls are going to marry someone from another tribe. That means that our inheritance will then go to another tribe. Is that what you want? Is that okay? Or is that fair? Is it unfair? If that's what the Lord wants, okay, it's his land." And this is kind of where they're going. "Now, if they remarry, if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes," that's when all accounts are settled, "then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So the inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." Then Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. Now, notice something here. Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Notice Moses doesn't say, well, in my opinion. He says, according to the word of the Lord. And the idea here is, it doesn't tell us, in the like in the past, when there was a question like this, we saw that the Lord said, wait here until I, or Moses said, wait here until I go receive instruction from the Lord. This is now, we would, as students now, assume that's what Moses had done, because we've seen a pattern in his life that this is what he did. And so we have to believe this is what Moses did. He went to the Lord, and now returning, saying, this is what the Lord showed me, that the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks, what they speak is right. And this is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry who they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to go in a direction you probably didn't expect. But some folks take a verse like this, and this verse in particular, where it says that the family must marry within their own tribe. The girls must marry within their own tribe. And many have taken this to kind of lend some weight to the idea of racism and interracial marriage, or the ban toward interracial marriage. Let me just say, this has nothing at all to do with interracial marriages for the sake of marrying outside of the race. This is all about real estate. It's not racism. It has nothing at all to do with racial thinking. It has everything to do with God keeping a balance in the inherited land. That's all it had to do with. And I think to apply this toward the support of being a racist is really immature, and it's not something that we need to do at all. I say this because I've heard this. I've heard people talk like this, that we're only supposed to marry within our own race. You know, you may have your own deals with that, your own prejudice with that, but this isn't at all what God had in mind. And if you have a prejudice and such things, then you might need to really cleanse your heart. Go to the Lord and really see what's right, because he doesn't, I don't believe, hold such prejudices. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. You see what it's about? You see what we're talking about? We're talking about land, not race. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel may each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. If anything, you know, God is just, as I said, trying to keep a balance here. The key wording is in verse 6, let them marry who they think best, but, and there is a but, marry within the tribe or give up the land. The land stays with the tribe. That's basically the bottom line. Verse 9, thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So did the daughters of Zelophehad, for Mala, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers, so married cousins. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. The end. I think when we go through chapters like this, there's so much that I study so much about them. There's so much I could say. I feel like I'm rattling and rambling sometimes. I apologize if it comes out that way. But I do a couple of things when I present things on Wednesday nights. I spend all day studying, and I come in with what I've prepared with, and in a prayerful heart, I say, Lord, what is it that you want to say? What is it you want to say? I have so much in my head, but only what God wants, I want to deliver to you. And as much as it's possible, as I go through these things, I trust that the Holy Spirit is going to speak through me certain things that will touch you, exhort you, equip you, and perfect you in the knowledge and the love of Christ. And it is my prayer that as we sit at the feet of the Lord and in His Word, that all of us would glean these wonderful truths of Scripture and take them home and say, Lord, here I am. Take all of these things that I've learned tonight. And these are the things that hit home, and I really want to work on these things. These other things were fun and they're great. I don't understand them all yet, but maybe in the future or the next time we go through it, I'll get a little more out of it. But Lord, right now, these are the things that you touched my heart upon, and I want to work on those things. There's no way we're going to get it all, but there may be something that God spoke to you about tonight. Maybe it was the idea of murder in your heart. Maybe there is the idea of having an issue about war. Maybe you didn't understand war. Maybe there's some attitudes that you developed over the last circumstance, over the last year or two, and there are things that are going on. Maybe you've developed a prejudice or a hatred because of 9/11, and you're having a problem with Arabs or with Jews, for that matter. Whatever it may be, God doesn't want us to hold such things. We want to hold lightly to such evils because those are things that God ultimately has to root out of our heart and out of our lives. Let Him do so, because you will find yourself being a lot freer to live the life of Christ as He's asked us to.